and please be seated. If you'd like to turn there with me, our text this morning in God's holy word is Genesis 15, and that's on page 13 in your Bibles, the pew Bibles. We're going to read together verses 1 through 6, but before we get there, the events leading up to our passage today took place almost 4,000 years ago. Abram, before he was had his name changed to Abraham, left his homeland to go to the country, a land which God had promised him. When he got there, there are still people in the land. Later, a war breaks out among the kings there, and his nephew Lot gets taken away, and the riches along with him. So Abram goes after to save his nephew Lot, and saves him, and brings him back, along with all the riches that were taken, and Abram gives all glory to God. And when the king comes out to kind of take credit for what God has done in delivering Abram and Lot, Abram does not have any association with the king of Sodom. He wants to give all glory to God. But there's a big piece still missing in the fulfillment of God's promises from Genesis 12. Abraham is still missing a child through whom all the nations would be blessed. It would lead to many, many descendants. So there's no child of promise yet. There's no fulfillment of this promise yet of a great nation being made. So we're going to look at that. We're going to see the tension in the story here and how Abram comes to God and God comforts him and reassures him and encourages him. This passage remains relevant for us today, even though it took place 4,000 years ago, because it shows us that God's word never fails. God's word never fails, and when he promises something, he will fulfill it. So let that be encouragement to you and to me this morning. So let's look together at Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, no one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him again, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he, God, took Abram outside and said, "Look, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Amen. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our gracious God, who calls all holy scripture to be written for our instruction, we pray that you would grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may hear with ears of faith, that we would read with eyes that discern your truth, that we would make note, we would learn, we would cherish your word. We pray about that the conviction and comfort of your Holy Spirit might come. That you would comfort us by your word, that we may embrace and ever hold fast to the glorious hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. I don't know if this is true for all children, or maybe it was just me, or maybe some of you. There was a point in my life where, maybe I was around the age of 10, I wasn't a big fan of hygiene. It took too much time, I had more fun things to do. I did not like having to take a shower or brush my teeth or do all the things I was supposed to do. But for whatever reason, this memory has lodged itself in my mind where I was told to take a shower and I didn't. I tried to fool my parents by going into the restroom, turning on the water, and just kind of sitting there. And I reapplied some deodorant. I was pretty clever to cover up my stink. So I went out and my dad said, "Did you take a shower?" I said, of course I took a shower. I lied. I don't know if he saw straight through my lie because maybe my hair was still dry. I wasn't clever enough to make it look like I took a shower. But he smelled me and was like, okay, the deodorant worked well enough and let me go on my way. My father, rightly, did not take me at my word. He's like, okay, show me the proof. Some of you may have more serious stories in your life where someone has broken your trust. Maybe it's a spouse or a family member or a friend who has told you one thing and has failed to follow through on it. They make a promise, or maybe you've been that person like me. But unlike many of us who are less than truthful, God is always truthful. He is always faithful to what he has promised. And we see that in our passage this morning, this main concept, this main principle. That because God's word is always true, we should take God at his word. Because God's word is always true, we should take God at his word. So the first way we're going to take God at his word that we see in our passage is by not fearing what tomorrow may bring. First way we are to take God at his word is by not fearing what tomorrow may bring. Secondly, taking God at his word means not living by bread alone. Not living by bread alone. So first, we're to take God at his word by not fearing what tomorrow may bring. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. God knows Abram's heart. He is all-powerful, but he's also all-knowing. He knows our very thoughts in our hearts. He knows Abram's concern, what's weighing on his mind. Abram is concerned about the future. He is still childless. God comes with words of encouragement, where he says in verse 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Why would Abram be fearful in this moment? One possibility is that he's still fearful of those kings with whom he made war with in the previous chapter, that they might, you know, gather their troops and come back and harm him and his family, his livestock. God comforts Abram. What does he say? He reassures him that he is a shield. In chapter 12, we see the beginning of God's promise where he blesses Abram. And he says, "I will be a God to you, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you," which includes those who seek to defeat you, bring harm against you. So God, seeking to encourage Abram, gives him a familiar picture, a battle metaphor of a shield to reassure Abram. What does a shield communicate? Well, you might be able to guess it. Abram was no stranger to the battlefield, as we just learned in the previous chapter. He understands that a shield, God being his shield, is God promising to protect the welfare of him and his family according to his promise. So this language of a shield is first used here for God's people, but it's also used many, many times in the Old Testament. And one particular book of the Old Testament is the Psalms that uses the shield language a lot. And one example of this, of God promising to protect his people, is Psalm 18. It says, "This God, his way is perfect." It's praising God. "The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. God is to be praised for his deliverance that he offers us, and that he continues to be our shield even today in a different way, maybe than we would expect. But he promises to preserve and protect his people even until the end. You might remember just before our passage, Abram chose not to associate with the king of Sodom, who wanted to take the spoils of war and reward Abram and take credit for Abram's victory and rewarding him. But Abram chose to glorify God. God says here, in relation to that, because of the context, he says, "I will be your shield, but I will also be your reward. Your reward shall be very great," he says at the end of verse 1. What reward should Abram expect? First and foremost, fellowship with his God. This is the reward that Abram has by faith. But there's another expectation that God has promised a land to Abram. He has promised descendants to Abram. But this has not been fulfilled yet. But God encourages Abram, "I'm a shield and your reward will be very great. Believe in me, trust in me, and I will come through on my promise." At this point in the story, we see Abram's particular fear was concerning a son, through whom all the nations would be blessed. Abram was an older man at this point. His wife Sarai had not been able to have children. She was barren, from what we know. So Abram is wondering and considering and seeking to understand, how is it possible that God can accomplish his promises? How is God going to make this happen? And God commands him not to fear. "Do not fear the unknown future," God tells him. God is calling Abraham to trust in his promise. God is calling Abram to trust in his word. Take him at his word by not fearing what tomorrow might bring. He is faithful. Although we don't have the same promise, specific promise as Abram had, we have that same call, don't we? We don't have the promise of descendants. We don't have a promise of a land. But we do have a promise that helps us to not fear what tomorrow might bring. There are two ways that we can trust God's word to help ease our fears. First, trusting God's word means that he will provide, according to his will, our temporal needs. Jesus addresses this worry in Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Do not worry about your life, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?' For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first." Do not worry. Replace it with a positive. "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." How am I to take God at his word and not fearing what tomorrow may bring? We are to trust him for our temporal needs, our health, the health of our family, our relationships, our finances. God called you to place your confidence in his promise that he will provide everything you need according to his grace, according to his perfect plan for you. Only when we trust in the Lord's provision, both in this life and in the next, we can say with Job, in even the most difficult of circumstances, what does Job say? After losing all that he had, including his family, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So first, trusting God's word means trusting him for our temporal needs. Secondly, trusting God's word helps to address our fears, not only temporally, but spiritually. We are body and souls, and God loves and cares for our bodies as well as our spiritual needs. So one way God provides for our needs is through the forgiveness of sins. He makes a promise. We can trust in his word, what we've already read. He says in 1 John 1, if one of our needs, spiritual needs, is forgiveness of sins, this is what God's word says, and the hope that he gives. 1 John 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you have a guilty conscience this morning? Hold fast to God's promise. He is faithful and just for all who seek him. If we confess, he is gracious and forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. How is this possible? God tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless, and he became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God makes his forgiveness possible through the work of his Son. This is the most important decision you could ever make in your life. More important than what car you buy, more important than what job you take, more important than who you marry. This is the most important decision you can ever make, choosing whether or not you will trust God's word. The choice will change your whole worldview. It will change your value systems. It will change the very purpose that you see for your life. If you trust God's word, if you recognize your sin and guilt before God, if you're fearful of your life at the thought of judgment for your sin, our gracious God provides the only remedy for your fears in his promise of forgiveness and peace through the blood of Christ, who is given and gave his life for you that you might live. By God's grace, choose today and each day to take God at his word. If you do this, you need not fear what tomorrow might bring. God is not only gracious in his promise, but he is immeasurably powerful enough to bring about what he has promised. His word is always true. In other words, taking God at his word means trusting that God will hold the future. He does hold the future. You can rest assured that if you love God, his promise is that all things work out for the good of those who seek him. Because God's word is always true, you should take God at his word by not fearing what tomorrow might bring, but instead hope and trust in the Lord. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. But secondly, taking God at his word means not living by bread alone. In verses 4 through 6 of Genesis 15, God responds to Abram's concerns again by encouraging him with a sign. Beginning in verse 4, the author writes, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, Eliezer, but one will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look, to the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then Abram believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. In these verses, we see how patient, how kind, how encouraging our Lord is toward those whom he has loved and those whom he has chosen. Abram sees that he has fears, and it seems like he has fears about the future of his family, the future of what God's promises mean for him. But by faith in God, Abram is reckoned as righteous before God. By faith. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul uses Abram's experience as the model to explain how sinners like you and me can be counted righteous before a holy God. Not by works, but by faith. How is this possible? Paul says, we can be justified by God, before God by receiving and resting upon Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God's will in our place. In Romans, Paul is explaining the gospel. He starts out by saying that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, the only way for any of us to be saved from the consequences of our sin, which is death and eternal separation from God, the only way any of us can be saved is by the saving grace of God through Christ, by placing our faith in him as our substitute. And when we get to Romans chapter 4, Paul points back to Abram, the story of Abram, who was justified by works. No, Paul hammers home, just like Abram was justified by faith, so too are you justified by faith in God's promises. Paul says in Romans 4, hypothetically speaking, if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast in. But this isn't what happened, is it? Paul says, for what does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes on to explain later in the chapter. He says, in hope, Abram believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. Paul says that Abram did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, Paul says, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife's womb, Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. And he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is what Paul says. Abram was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why his faith was, quote, counted to him as righteousness. Paul continues, but the words, it was counted to him, from Genesis 15, were not written for his sake alone, for his encouragement alone, but for ours also. Paul says, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up, crucified for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Paul states that this account of Abram's faith was written for our benefit. That negates the notion that this is just a story. It doesn't apply anymore today. No, Paul says this was written for our benefit. Paul clarifies that this shows that by faith alone sinners are justified before a holy God. Paul connects Abraham, and later on Christ, by saying that those who trust in God's promise for salvation through Christ, those who have faith just like Abraham did, are counted as righteous just as Abraham was, not by works of the law, but through faith. through faith. John Calvin really helped me to better understand this instrumental role that faith plays in our salvation. Faith is not a good work that we muster to receive salvation. No, faith is a gift from God. And he uses this illustration of a treasure. Scripture speaks of the treasures of heaven. Ephesians talk about how our salvation is given to us as a gift from a king. And instead of just treasures strewn about, the way in which we receive the treasures of Christ, forgiveness of sin, peace of conscience, growth in sanctification, a future of glorification and fellowship with God, is contained in this treasure chest. What is treasure chest? Faith is like the treasure chest, which is the instrument, the means by which God gives us the treasures of knowing him, treasure of salvation. And so faith is this instrument, which even faith itself is a gift from God, that he gives to us in the means by which we are made righteous. We receive the gift of righteousness from Christ if we believe in his name. Maybe a modern example of this is God has an infinite amount of benefits and riches in his checking account, and we have infinite negative balance. And the instrument that God uses, that he gives us to give us righteousness, is this check. It's the instrument. Faith is the means by which we receive the riches of God. By faith, we take God at his word. This means we do not live by bread alone, but we have eternal life with God by depending on the truth of his word. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, I don't know if any of you have tried this, I have not. But Matthew tells us in verse 2 that he was hungry. Christ was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." How does Jesus answer? "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." How does this apply to you and me? By trusting in God's promise of salvation, by trusting in his word, we have more than physical life. Through faith in his word, God brings to life our souls by the power of his Spirit. If you desire to live a life which is built on the solid rock of Christ, the solid rock of God's promises, you must hold fast to God's word. You must combat the lies of Satan, or maybe even the lies you tell yourself, with the truth of God's word. And does not live on bread alone, not merely physical sustenance, but the life through which we gain from his word and the person of Jesus applied by the Spirit who brings life and joy and peace. 500 years ago, during the time of the Reformation, the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church contradicted the authority of Scripture, which taught that we are justified by faith alone. Instead of only the church leadership having the scriptures and interpreting the scriptures and then telling the people what the scriptures say, one of the thrusts of the Reformation was getting the word of God into the people's hands so that they might see firsthand that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not your own doing, Scripture tells us. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is why the Reformation was so important. Such a turning point in our church history. It got us back on course that we might understand and trust the truth of the gospel. If we misunderstand God's promise, then it skews our hope. It skews This is why false teaching is so importantly addressed in Scripture again and again, particularly in the letters with Paul, is that false teaching took our ground from underneath our feet. It sought to change the gospel, change our hope, change our futures, dishonoring God, dishonoring his gospel. So the Reformation is so important because it gets us back to the truth of God's word, which is our hope. Are you convinced that God is able to do as he has promised? Because God's word is always true, you must take God at his word. First way we're to take God at his word is by not fearing what tomorrow might bring. Secondly, taking God at his word means not living by bread alone, but we are to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So God's word encourages you this morning. The more you get to know God through his word, the more you can find out that no one compares to the infinite power of God. No one in all creation compares to the infinite goodness of God. No one compares to the infinite truth of God. And because of who God is in his truth and in his goodness and in his power, you can have utter confidence in God's promises. His promise of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. God is always faithful to do what he has promised. Will you take him at his word today? Will you allow his word to transform you from the inside out? Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark, in the darkness of our sin and in death and in misery of this life. But in your great love for us, you sent forth your Son, who was obedient in our place where we have failed to obey you, who died the death that we deserve. And in great glory, he rose from the dead so that we might have a future hope. That as our loved ones pass away, who die in faith, we can mourn, but as those who have a hope. Why? Because you are gracious and have given us a hope in the person and work of Jesus, who has now ascended and reigns from on high, who gives us the hope of glory, who will return one day in glory to judge the living and the dead. But our judge is also our Savior. So we pray that you will help us to trust your word, to know your word, and to live by it. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Much of God's working is a mystery to us. We do not know how his Spirit moves. We don't know when the Lord will come again. But the things he has revealed to us, we will sing in our closing song. We sing in confidence and in trust of God who knows everything. So please stand as we sing together our trust in the Lord. I know whom I have believed.